Deuteronomy chapter 20. We have in this chapter an ordinance for war. It won't be everything about it, but it will be a good part to consider. Little details here and there. Even in the next chapter, we have a slight detail shared. I think it's interesting that the idea ends on cutting down fruit trees. And we can think about bearing fruit, especially how important it is to bear fruit when fruit is called for, when we come into trouble, when we come into a conflict. There's where we would want to bear fruit. We want to see fruit. And so it kind of touches on that point. Just for a moment, we'll say something there. In the previous chapter, we saw that there were four things that Moses reminded the children of Israel concerning the cities of refuge. These were cities for them that had caused accidental death of another. These were cities that were not for murderers. The design of these cities weren't for those who took lives in an official capacity. Soldiers wouldn't go there. Judges issuing sentences. The executors that carried out these. That's not what these cities of refuge are for. And as long as we remember that, we'll really help ourselves as we read the scriptures and avoid some unnecessary confusion. Very important. We want to apply these things that we find from the Word of God correctly. Try to chase these things down when you're studying the scriptures. Try to rein in so many thoughts and get to the biblical conclusions. We can banter around a lot of thoughts, but we've got to be able to put our finger on the scripture and conclude some things. I don't mind talking about scriptures, but we've got to be able to get our thoughts down to the Word of God, or it's just talk. Let's get these thoughts boiled down to scriptures. Speak things that fit sound doctrine. Learn to do that. It's very important. What we believe as a congregation, those are the things that we ought to, our conversation, the words that we speak ought to encompass the things we believe. The other point he brought, the second one, was removing your neighbor's landmark. And I can imagine that this was an evil thing that people might be, obviously were tempted to do for various reasons. They wanted some more land, and they would kind of bump that landmark over a little more. Well, that was a no-no, and the Lord commanded them against it. This was the land and its various parts were distributed. More land to a larger tribe, less land to a smaller tribe, and then among the tribes would partition off the property to their families. And they were supposed to be permanent, not moved without some reason behind it, proper sales and such. But even that, at the end of it, that possession, that Jubilee, was always returned back to its original landowner. The third point was very brief, like the second one of removing the landmark, is how many witnesses it required to witness against any man for any sin. Two or three minimum. That's very important. And we actually apply that in the New Testament. And finally, there was discussion about the controversy that was brought about through a false witness. And this appears to be something that would eventually move up. If not right off the bat, it would end up in the highest court. And their decision, they would judge this. The priests and the Levites and the judge or judges would judge the matter. And if they found out that this person was a false accuser, this was a legal process. This is not some vindictive thing that a child of Israel carried out. But it was a lawful effort. And I thought it did have a parallel with Matthew 5 and those scriptures that dealt with it. 40, I believe it was 42 and on through about 48. And they found out that this was a false witness. That judge meted out the judgment that this false accuser had intended to work out against the victim. He was going to receive that judgment. And it was very, very serious. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Whatever it was going to be, that's what he'd receive in return. And for executing this kind of judgment, it was to eradicate this evil from the land. And so by doing it, which it does work. I wish that our nation would resort to this. But when there's justice executed, people hear it and they fear. And you just don't see that anymore. People just, they're not punished at all. And so this thing just spreads. It's growing. It's getting out of control. But others would, if you did implement, if justice were executed, others would hear and they would fear and should henceforth commit more any such evil among them. See how it works? The Lord knows what he's doing. Amen. Now in this chapter, the 20th chapter, Moses lays down by the Lord's instruction some ground rules for warfare. First, the priest would encourage the warriors. Verses 1 through 4. Then there is an officer. We don't know anything really much about the officer, except I do realize, I understand it's translated otherwise as an overseer. So you get an idea of this person. This overseer scrutinizes his men prior to conflict and dismisses some of them, and then chooses some to be leaders among them. Quite insightful there. Then there are terms for warfare. And finally, an admonition not to cut down the fruit trees. And this is all concerning war. So, first of all, verses 1 through 4, the priest encourages the warriors. I wonder how he does that. I think he does it by recitation of the Word of God. He'll go back to the Scriptures, and he will tell them, look what the Lord has done, look what the Lord has done, look what the Lord has done. And you always go back for these kinds of things to what the Lord did when he brought them out of Egypt. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and I'm not sure, but it may have to be that they have to act preemptively. Perhaps there's a threat out there, a serious threat, and they have to do something. Or they're simply defending themselves. I think it's maybe proper both ways, but mostly it seemed like they're defending themselves against some far off city. When you go out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Amen. There you go. To remember this. It was, you remember that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that their king, when they ended up having a king, he was not to multiply horses. And I don't remember anything about chariots there or elsewhere for that matter. But the idea was that they shouldn't do that to put their trust in those kinds of things, but rather to keep their trust in the Lord. It's not going to be because of your horses or your chariots that you're going to win any battles. You're going to win your battles simply because of the Lord for you. Now the Israelites were always to remember what the Lord had done for them to deliver them from the cruel taskmasters under which they served in the land of Egypt. And it got worse and worse and worse, and the Lord heard their cries. And when the Lord brought them out, Egypt suffered a terrible destruction. So knowing the end of their enemies, remembering what the Lord had done then, should greatly encourage them for any other fight that they might have to engage. In verse 2, "And it shall be, when you come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint." Don't let them be discouraged. Don't let them become weakened. "Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them." Lots of descriptive terms that relate to something when we're faced with a conflict. Just brings it right home to us. "For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." In a few hundred years, David will come along and he will as if cite this thing here about the Lord your God going to the fight for them. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, I want to read from 45 through 47. Notice David's confidence. "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." You know, when you think about that, I think the whole world knows about this. "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." The prophet Isaiah said this. I think we sing or have sang a song with some of these words built around this. "Fear not thou, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish." So the priest would come out before the troops and encourage them by reminding them what the Lord had done. I want you to think about good and enduring encouragement for the children of God comes through recitation of the truths of the Word of God. Now we have from verses 5 through 9, the officers. This man is an overseer in the nation of Israel and were men. They scrutinize men prior to the conflict and then select leaders. Whoever these officers are, they are evidently, they have an evidently a direct oversight of the children of Israel. They must have been able to examine their men like a shepherd would his sheep to separate the weak or the sick from the rest of the flock. And in this case, the officers would dismiss them that have several distractions that could prove or bring to them and others around them harm and even death. So you see the importance of the officers. And they would choose then, after this, who should be leaders among these in the battle. All, and the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "What man is there that hath built a new house and has not dedicated it? He has not quite got it completed." It's the same word that is used in, I don't see it right now, in Proverbs, to train up a child when he is young. So when he's old, he won't depart from you. Remember that? That scripture. It's the same, train up. And so you have completed your house. What man is there that's built a new house and has not dedicated it? And we want to remember that men that went to war were 20 years of age and older, able for war. Not just anybody went to war. We saw that earlier in our studies in Numbers. So let him go, this one who has not yet come to the place to dedicate his house. I read somewhere that it was like maybe the last things to be done, the pillars around the doorway. They were so close, yet not quite. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle. That's it's kind of an odd thing, but when you think about all of these, I think it starts to make sense. And another man dedicated. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Now that's a strange thing. I love looking at these, taking time to look at these words, because it's not always as you would expect. When it talks about eating it, it is not the Hebrew akal at all. It is a whole other word, and it actually has to do with prostituting. Now, that's kind of odd, but that's the idea. He was to have taken part of his vineyard. It was to be, it had been common to him to take of it, to make common use of that vineyard. And I think it took about 3 years to bring a vineyard to the place where it where they were allowed to take fruit from it. Now, don't quote me on that, but I thought it was about 3 years. And so, if there was anyone like that, let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in a battle and another man make common use of it, eat it, you see. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife, espoused a wife, otherwise translated, and has not taken her? Now, we obviously know what that means. So there's a couple that have been betrothed to one another. I don't know if it's necessary having to know the Eastern culture, but they were promised to one another. For example, you know well these two famous people in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, to give us an idea what this means. Betrothal is a promise to be married to another. And to break this promise, just this promise, required a writ of divorcement. It was a very serious matter. And so we have Joseph and Mary who are espoused. And she has been found to be with child. He's thinking she's been unfaithful. And so he's going to put her away privily. And by that, officially release her from this betrothal contract between them. However it came about, if it were the parents, I don't know any of this. We just know that they were. And so you see that, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, in this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused, there you go, betrothed, promised to Joseph. Notice the words. Just like our text here, has not taken her here before they came together. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, he was considered her husband in that betrothal state. That's how that marriage was considered. I think we ought to take this kind of thing serious today. If you want to call it dating or whatnot, I don't know why anybody would bother with that unless they're very serious about having this one for a husband or a wife. And I don't know why we'd even step into the realm as believers with unbelievers. I don't know why we would do that. I think it's a very, very bad mistake. Doesn't mean the Lord can't use it, but it'd be better if we had obeyed the Lord all the way through. We show that we have him separated in our hearts and minds, and that's a good thing. So such a person like this, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. She marries another because he died. Now, and the officers, having released these, there are yet a couple more, shall speak further unto the people. And they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted, weak of heart, not having the fortitude to face men in battle and conflict for various reasons? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint, melt, as well as his heart. Now, there are various reasons for excusing these from service. And as a whole, we may think of it in terms like, you know, not being able to enter come into spiritual conflict and combat because we're too worldly minded. We've gotten caught up with things of the flesh. We've made provision for the flesh. We have been overcome with the cares of this world. And so we can't move into the battle. We become what? We become unfruitful. And that's kind of where we're headed here in just a moment, at the very end of this chapter. But they're dismissed. And at least this much can be drawn from these things, that they are distracted in this state. And that distraction is harmful for them at this time. While they're on the field, they can't be thinking about their house. They can't be thinking about the one they hoped to marry. They can't be thinking about the field, the vineyard. They can't be thinking about these kinds of things. It's a distraction. When you're in the battle, you must be focused on this matter, completely focused. You're going to have to trust the Lord with everything else in order to enter into this conflict and hope to succeed in it. You can't be distracted. Of all the times, you can't be distracted when you're in the fight. That's a bad thing to have take place. And so, these have been dismissed. They're vulnerable to dying. And look, the whole thing, war, people die. Even in this, it's understood that yes, the battle of is the Lord's, but some are going to die. And it shall be, verse 9, when the officers have made an end of speaking to the people, that they shall, those officers, those overseers, they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. They're going to look out. They've got to know them to some extent. They're going to be gathering information. He is concerned about the welfare of his troops. These officers could be, I guess, on the equivalent of maybe some generals. And they've got to pick out some great men under them to lead the people, to carry out the commands, to go forward. They'll make captains of the armies. Now there are, in verses 10 through 18, terms for warfare. So there will be instances when they're called upon for action, whether it's preemptive or defensive. But whenever a nation from afar threatens Israel, they were to apply these rules. If there was a nation that was among them, there are seven of them, that were mightier and greater than they were, now these are going to be treated differently. In verse 10, you have these terms laid down. When you come nigh unto a city to fight, it sounds kind of preemptive. They may have already done something, this enemy, but they've gone out now to this place that we find out will be a far-off city. When you come nigh unto a city to fight against it, then the first thing you do, proclaim, that is, call to it, peace unto it. See if they will surrender. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace, and open unto thee, I assume it means to open their doors, the gates of the city, then it shall be, that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries, or for tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And what's he mean? If they surrender and they open up their gates, now there's not a lot of other choices here. If they don't, there's war. Now, if they will, they live. And what they do is they become tributaries. They're going to be subject to giving things to Israel as a kind of a levy for their lives. And it probably will, in a way, satisfy for some kind of threat that's been made against Israel themselves. So they're going to be made to serve. An example is, I think there are many, but here in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, I didn't want to get into all of this, but you see the extent of their paying a tribute to the nation of Israel for some time, and now they've decided enough is enough. In 2 Kings 3, verse 4, and Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. He said, and what did that mean? He said, I'm not doing it anymore. We're not going to be tributaries to you. And so they stopped, and things began to happen. In verse 12, continuing this terms of warfare, if they're not going to surrender, and if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. You're going to assault the city. So the enemy has refused terms of peace. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, You never see here any discussion about Israel surrendering. They're always in the fight. They're always proactive. They're always pressing forward. I thought that was really good. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered into thy hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. Now, this is the only time where this term male is used out of four times like this. In other words, outside of the context of all the males, remember this, that were to present themselves before the Lord on the three major feast day, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three times, all the males appeared before the Lord. It's pretty extensive, as I understand it. I've read everybody I saw today, and they seem to exclude the little ones. I don't know if that's so or not, but it does say, smite every male with the edge of the sword. It's not something unusual in times of war for terrible things to take place. And it's just a matter of, it's war. But the women, notice that, and the little ones, if the males are dead, I would say there's the little girls, and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat. There's the normal word I'm used to, a call. Eat that. In other words, it's yours to consume. To eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do for these particular cities. To all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations that we're going to name. There will be six cities. For some reason, I think it was number six or seven, it gave you seven cities that are mightier, greater and mightier than you are. But for some reason, and I don't know why, the Girgashites are dropped. But very early, 80 years ago, these six nations were named, all six of them were named. And they were already marked for judgment back then, 80 years ago. We know that time isn't an issue with the Lord. Whether it were then or 2 days back, it didn't matter. Judgment was already set. Now, you'll remember we even studied about how to distribute the spoils of war. And I think that's something that's very good if you thought to refresh your memory on these kinds of things. That would have been in Numbers 31, verses 21 to 31. The warriors, they were in the conflict, but they took all the spoils and then they split that in half. The warriors got half, and the rest of Israel got the other half. And by the time it was all done, when you figure it all out, it equaled that the sons of Aaron got a tithe and the Levites got a tithe. Sons of Aaron got a tithe, equivalent of a tithe, of that part that Levi got. All that's just kind of interesting to me. So verse 16, these nations that are near are going to be treated differently than what we just read. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Nephesh, soul. All the animals, all life, killed. But thou shalt utterly destroy them. Namely, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. What he said about them before stands. It stands. It doesn't change. In Deuteronomy, we read this earlier, chapter 9, verse 5. Remember why Israel was brought into the land, not because of their own righteousness. Here, not for your righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. these nations were just read about, the Lord is driving them out because of their wickedness. For the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord said he would cut them off if only Israel would obey his voice. Exodus 23, verses 22 and 23. Now, verse 18, they were to destroy these, utterly destroy them, purpose that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. In other words, you'd learn their ways and you'll take up their ways and sin against the Lord. So don't allow that to happen. Don't even give it an opportunity. The sad thing is, we know they did. And that you could read in Psalm 106, verses 34 through 42. Sad history. We know that's true. Again, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 4, for they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And finally, don't cut down the fruit trees. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, literally for many days, in making war against it, to take it, to capture it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. Just as kind of a side thought, for the tree of the field is man's life. In other words, these trees are to support men in the field. And so we have, for you may eat of them and shall not cut them down to employ them in the sea. Don't cut down the fruit trees to make bulwarks. It's literally what it means. To make military machines, devices that might cast large stones and fiery objects and all those kinds of things. Don't cut those trees down for that. You need these trees. The Lord has put these trees there for you out there to sustain you. Very interesting. I'm sure there's a lot of things you draw from this, and you might laugh at me. It's all right. But it says, only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. You do that with the other trees, okay? Not the fruit trees. Until that city is subdued. Till it has gone down. It's been conquered. So even in war, men have to eat. They have to sleep. We're focusing on the food. In the field, there were trees. And some trees could be useful for building war machines. But others were good for food. And even there, the Lord provided, in this battlefield, he provided food for his warriors. They were not to cut down those trees which were good for food. I would think of nuts and fruits, dates and such. Those trees could help to support men while they were in the conflict. So, just a little remark here. You know, we're in a continuous battle. It does never let up. It's everywhere we go. Be careful not to cut down the fruit trees. These are the trees the Lord has planted all around us in our field for our food. In this place we should eat of these trees which produce fruits of love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, forbearance, patience. Think of the trees like that, fruit trees. And in this way, when do we need these things the most? In the conflict. And he's put them there for us. And in this way, we fight according to the will of God. We fight according to the will of God. We don't just fight any old way we want to do it. We are to fight according to the will of God. It's not just winning. It's winning according to the will of God. What? Paul said, we fight the good fight of faith. Not just any fight, a good fight. So what? Don't cut down the fruit trees. That's it. Think about it. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your attention.